Because it's not the 12 days before Christmas. It's the 12 days of Christmas. And it starts after the hurried activities for the rest of the culture are ending. 12 days out of the entire year where maybe we could leave the decorations and our feet up and just think about the miracle that is Christmas. 12 days to think about the birth of Christ. What would that do for people who are suffering from holiday exhaustion or even holiday grief? Now, people have jobs, and our culture is not really geared to a 12-day Sabbath, not even once a year. But maybe for 12 days, for the 12 days of Christmas, we could minimize our busy schedules, eliminate as many of the things that we think we have to get done, and spend time thinking about what God has done in the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, for most people, the 12 days of Christmas is just a song, like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, never to be heard after the 25th. And it's a kind of a weird song, isn't it, don't you think? I mean, nine lords a-leaping, what's that all about? The origins of the song are unknown. Nobody knows where it came from. But some speculate that it was a device used by the church to teach important church doctrines. So a partridge in a pear tree represents Christ, the four calling birds are the four gospel accounts, etc. But most of the evidence, most of the historical evidence, tends to dismiss this idea. It's probably just a song. And two turtle doves are just two turtle doves. But perhaps it should at least remind people that there are 12 days of Christmas. And it did make me curious enough to check out today, which happens to be the seventh day of Christmas. And if you know the song, you know it's about seven swans a-swimming, whatever that's supposed to mean. But I did discover that one interpretation of that song is that the swans represent the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit: prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and compassion. Which got me to thinking about the promises of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church and the curious fact that we don't talk much about what it means or what a church would look like that's actually receiving and living out of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the gifts of the Spirit are different from the fruits of the Spirit. Those are listed in Galatians 5:22, and they're love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. You could say that the gifts of the Spirit are what allows the church to produce the fruits of the Spirit. Or at least it seems to me they should. Now, most churches, it seems to me, are okay with the idea of ministry, teaching, and compassion. Now, how much actually happens might be a different story. And of course, church leaders like to lead, so the gift of leading they like, as long as it's them doing it. And exhortation, that's kind of one of those old big words we don't hear much of anymore, but it roughly means urging people to do something, which usually means urging them to give more money. And of course, we just forget about prophecy altogether, because that's just too weird. But what does the Bible say about all this? Well, the listings of the gifts of the Holy Spirit generally come from two passages. Romans 12, which was read. And I have a slightly different version, but it says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 11. "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." And so churches and denominations have argued for generations what Paul was referring to in these passages. And those groups that don't like supernatural messiness want to reduce the whole thing to naturally occurring talents or things people feel like they were born with or have learned along the way. Nothing different than anybody else in the world possesses, and certainly nothing that requires any kind of spiritual rebirth. I was so excited the first time I took a spiritual gifts inventory. Until it is, I realized it wasn't about spiritual gifts at all. It was about human talents. And the whole procedure was designed to help a church find human resources that they could exhort people to give in support of their leading. Those groups that thrive on supernatural messiness often forget that these are gifts that the Spirit gives as He wills, not things we own. I personally would be a little leery of anybody claiming to have a prophetic ministry or owning a ministry of any kind. I don't think we ought to have our names on the side of the building, right? And yet, so maybe we should just forget the whole thing. I mean, many churches would seem to want to do that anyway. But Scripture doesn't seem to allow us that option. Because the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit is key to God calling a people to Himself, to Christ building His church. As you read the Bible, notice how the movement of God's people and spreading God's kingdom always rests on the movements of the Holy Spirit. Ever wonder why there's no biblical record of Christ doing miracles as a kid? When exactly does Christ's ministry begin? Well, according to Matthew, it starts with Christ being baptized by John and filled with the Holy Spirit. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Matthew 3:16. Immediately after that first verse, in the first verse of the next chapter, we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So it's after Jesus returned from the wilderness that he begins to preach the gospel, heal the sick, and cast out demons. After he has been filled with and submitted to being led by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the disciples are told to wait in Jerusalem, to do nothing until they receive the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The risen Christ tells them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Acts 1. Was Christ modeling and teaching something about the very nature of the church? The Apostle Paul apparently believed that the presence and leading of the Holy Spirit was the true mark of the church. And he states in Romans 8, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." John Wesley apparently agreed with Paul that the Holy Spirit's indwelling was the defining characteristic of the people of God, and he preached assurance of salvation as the gift of the Holy Spirit. In support of his position, he turned to Romans 8:16. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And Wesley even warned that just because you're doing good things or experiencing good things, you delude yourself if you have never experienced the Holy Spirit impacting your heart and soul. Despite himself having been an ordained pastor for several years and a missionary to America, it wasn't until later that Wesley considered his true coming to the faith. He records a sort of born-again experience at a Bible meeting in Aldersgate. Here he experienced his heart being strangely warmed as the Holy Spirit filled him with an assurance of his salvation. In his sermon titled, "The Witness of the Spirit," Wesley writes, "Let none rest in any supposed fruit of the Spirit without the witness of the Spirit. It is at the peril of our souls if we do. If we are wise, we shall be continually crying to God until His Spirit cry in our heart, 'Abba, Father.' This is the privilege of all the children of God, and without this, we can never be assured that we are His children." Now I think that many people in the Methodist denomination, the denomination that Wesley himself founded, and many other denominations as well, would be offended by his remarks. I mean, you can make people who have spent their whole lives in church uncomfortable, or at least begin to question that they actually had this faith thing all wrapped up neat and tight as they thought. It might even mean that Christian writer and apologist Michael Ramsden got it right when he wrote that many Christians, or many people who think they are Christians, find themselves in a position where they neither know the truth nor the reality of Christ. They may even have a secret hope that it is true, but all that means is that they do not actually have faith in Christ. They do not know him. These are people who have been brought up in church, read their Bibles almost every day, try to pray every day, have been to church, and now their children go to church, but who are not Christians. They have never known Christ in their lives. That's harsh. What do we do with such statements? There was a man in Jesus' time that fits both Wesley's and Ramsden's description. A devoutly religious man, a leader of his people, who, like many in Wesley's own time or in ours, might well have been offended by Wesley saying that a lifetime in church was no indicator of salvation. His name was Nicodemus. And he was told by Jesus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." John 3. So which is it for our day? Are we of the flesh or are we of the Spirit? Christian philosopher and writer Jacques Ellul observed the state of the church back in 1973 in this country, and he noted, "It all bears irrefutable witness that the Holy Spirit is not there. However foolish it may seem, I am obligated to come back to this. If the Holy Spirit had been there, the fact would have been evident. I have seen no such evidence at all." And then 20 years later, Gordon Fee, who co-wrote How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, made a similar observation when he stated, "Perhaps the greater tragedy for the church is that it lost touch with the Spirit of God in its ongoing life. And as a result, it often settled for the ordinary." The ordinary. Ordinary is easy. Ordinary is normal. Ordinary is safe. Ordinary is comfortable. But the Holy Spirit seems to mean none of these things, and so I suppose there should be nothing ordinary about his church. What does it look like for a church to openly receive and follow the Holy Spirit? What might it mean to give up the comfortable, the safe, the normal, and the ordinary way churches seem to operate, and instead be a church led and empowered by the Holy Spirit to prophesy, to minister, to teach, to exhort, to give, and to lead, and to receive and show compassion as the Spirit wills, not as our flesh wants or thinks is best? And as individuals, how might we respond today to that question that Wesley often asked those early Methodists? How is it with your soul? He would probably want to know if we had ever experienced our heart being strangely warmed by the assuring presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know it's easy to dismiss all this talk about God's Holy Spirit, just as it's easy to lose the miracle of Jesus' birth in the craziness of this culture's understanding of Christmas. We've placed a small prayer nook in the back of the sanctuary for people who want to pray for them, by themselves or with others. And I'm hoping some of us will gather after the service today to pray that God's Holy Spirit would richly gift our lives and this church. Would you join us today and the rest of the 12 days of Christmas praying for the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Or at least, during the coming day, maybe pause from taking down the Christmas tree and ask, what is the evidence of God's Holy Spirit in my life and in the life of this church?